All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17. In our series on God's attributes, I've sought to inform you of the importance of knowing God. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that you may know God and his Son." The Apostle Paul made this his one utmost life's goal. Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him." It's man's greatest achievement to know God. And in this series, we've learned that he is the self-existent one, that God is eternal, immutable, holy, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He's the God of truth, who is good, who is love, who is just, gracious, and merciful, yet also a God of wrath. And now lastly, we are considering his attribute of sovereignty. Sovereignty might be the last of our list, but it is by far one of the most important. Now, all of God's attributes are important, for many are intrinsic to his nature, and if he didn't have them, he would cease to be God, and by the case also, he would not be sovereign. Without omnipotence, his will could be overcome. Without omnipresence, something, someone, somewhere would be out of his control. Without omniscience, someone could outwit him and overthrow him. Without eternality, someone could take his place when he passed on. Without immutability, his ability to work according to the counsel of his own will could fluctuate. But having all of these perfections, that is really being all these perfections, shows God to be the most supreme being. In other words, sovereign. Able to fulfill his word. Able to be with us to the end. Able to never leave us or forsake us. Able to hold us in his hand forever. Able to do whatever he wants, to whom he wants, when he wants, why he wants, and in the way he wants. That's sovereignty. Yet divine sovereignty often takes a back seat to much of contemporary Christian writing. I remember before the internet, it was very difficult to find a book on God's sovereignty, or any doctrine for that matter. I remember when we were in Christian University, Fred and I. Fred got a job across the street from the university at a Christian bookstore. Fred was in his element. So he got this job in the Christian bookstore, and after a week or two, the owner complained to him how few students from the Christian University would come over and buy books. He was suffering financially. And he thought this was the perfect place for a Christian bookstore across from a Christian university. Well, by that time, Fred had become familiar with the inventory. And when the owner asked him why students don't come, Fred says, "Because you have a lot of Christian fluff here." "What do you mean?" He says, "You don't have any meaty works of books here. You don't have anything on Bible doctrines. You have nothing on church history. You have nothing on the atonement of Christ. You have nothing on the attributes of God, on his sovereignty. You have nothing like that." Well, the owner owned up to it and says, "I don't know anything about those things." Well, there's your first hint. But then he gave Fred carte blanche to order within a budget, order what would sell. And so Fred got to ordering. And within a month, the owner had more sales than he ever had before. It was a wonderful turn of events for the owner. But it showed the awful state of affairs of the average Christian bookstore. And I remember going to our bookstore that we had here in Pottsville. It was difficult to find those kinds of books. And I went to the owner and asked him about it. He says, "We don't have any people asking for those things." So Christians read self-help books and devotionals. But why not read about God? Why not read about his attributes? Why not read about his sovereignty? Well, one answer is that many Christians have an aversion to doctrine. They think it dry. They don't have seen any application to it. And they especially have an aversion to God's sovereignty. They love to talk about their own free will, but they deny an infinite, omnipotent, eternal God to have one also. Yet as we've considered so far, God is not reticent at all to proclaim his sovereignty. In fact, the Bible begins with a clear statement of sovereignty, demonstrating both the sovereignty of his name and the sovereignty of his work. And we considered that last week. In the beginning, God. There is a statement of sovereignty in the name. Created the heavens and the earth. That's only an act of sovereignty in his work. And that name, Elohim, that we looked at last time, means being first, being Lord, someone strong and mighty. And that definition is borne out fully in that first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. He was first. In fact, he was before there was a first. In the beginning, God already was. He surpasses time and all things. He was the one who caused the beginning. That shows him to be totally other than we are. Totally superior. Totally supreme. In other words, sovereign. And he was also one strong and mighty. For he created the heavens and the earth with no resources, with nothing. Out of nothing came everything. There was no matter, no energy particles to work with. He was the energy. That is just power beyond all that we can imagine in this infinite realm. God was able to create and shape everything merely by the spoken word. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let the dry land appear. And God said, let the earth bring forth herbs. And it was so. Who does that? But one who is sovereign over all things. But before he ever spoke the word, God's sovereignty was active. For he chose to create. That choice shows personal thought, purpose, and will. And that which he thought, purposed, and willed came to be when he just spoke. He wills, and it's done. Who does that? Just consider the first part of his work of sovereignty. The heavens. Look at the galaxies that are in the heavens. The solar systems, the stars, the planets, the moons. They hang on nothing. And they spin, and they should spin all over the place. But they have these symmetrical orbits. And their sizes vary from gigantic orbs like Antares, which is 530 times the size of our sun, which is 1.3 million times the size of the earth. And then you consider the distances. Some are measured in miles, but they're thousands of miles, but most are measured in light years. And God made these things exactly as they are because he wanted to. Who can do such things? But a sovereign God who does whatever he wants, where he wants, in the way he wants. But he's also that third part of the definition of Elohim. He's Lord over all he has made. If he created it all, if he controls it all, if he holds it all together, then he is its Lord, and he is to be worshipped as Lord. He is to be adored as Lord, and he is to be obeyed as Lord. Our attitude toward one who is so great, so mighty, so sovereign should be that of the psalmist in Psalm 8. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the heavens, the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him and that you take care of him? Then we looked at another name of sovereignty, Elyon, translated in our Bible, God Most High. The root of this word means to go up, to be elevated high. In other words, God's sovereignty is his elevated position above all else in the universe. Remember, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he was the greatest person on the face of the earth. And El Elyon came to show him something different in Daniel 4. He gave him the mind of a beast for 7 years. Let his hair grow out and his nails grew out. He just looked like a beast. He ate with the beast. He was out under the stars, sleeping under the stars. Only a sovereign God who does his will as he pleases could predict such a thing. First of all, verse 25 in Daniel 4, a year before, and then cause it to be a year later. Just as he said. And when Nebuchadnezzar's reason finally came back to him, he says one of the strongest passages, strongest testimonies to the sovereignty of God in Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. When my reason returned to me, I blessed the Most High, El Elyon, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God has this highly, high, elevated position of universal dominion over all things, heaven and earth. And as we read in other places in Scripture, beneath the earth, every place, God has dominion over all things, whereas man is nothing. With no power to stay God's hand or even question him or alter his purpose. God is accountable to no one because he's sovereign. Perfectly sovereign. Ruling over all. But then there's a third name in this El group. In the Hebrew. And that's El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Translated in our Bibles, God Almighty. Or Almighty God. With this name, God teaches us the sovereign, his sovereign provision for his people. He first uses this name here in Genesis 17 with Abraham. Now, the occasion to this is a confirmation of the promises that he's already made with Abraham. Back in chapter 12, he calls him out of Ur, and he promises him a land, he promises to make his name great, he promises to make a great nation, he promises blessing upon him. And in Genesis 13, the next chapter, he promises that those descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And in chapter 15, he promises that those descendants will number as the stars of the sky in number. And at the time of that promise in Genesis 15, we are told in verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He trusted God's word, the word of a sovereign God, to fulfill it. Well, a few years passed and no children came. How can he have descendants without children? No children came whatsoever to Abraham and Sarah. And they became anxious and they became worried. And so, and Abraham's faith began to grow a little dim. And then it even lapsed as he and Sarah concocted a plan to try to help God out by using a human tradition of the time. Sarah suggests, well, why don't you take Hagar, my handmaid, and you could have a child by her, but it will be, according to the tradition, it would be Sarah's child. And by that, then we can fulfill the promise that God made us. Well, that lapse of faith caused the birth of Ishmael, who brought turmoil to Abraham's household and to Abraham's descendants, both physically and spiritually, throughout the ages. Ishmael was not God's fulfillment of his promise. So 13 years pass with no word from God. Abraham is old here in chapter 17. He's 99. Sarah is 90. It seems that time has run out for the promise to be fulfilled. For it was impossible at that age for Sarah to bear children. Perhaps Abraham thought he had blown it. Perhaps he thought God was finished with him. Had he thought those things, he had forgotten that God was sovereign and that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so Abraham is reminded of that here in Genesis 17. Notice verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Drop down to verse 15. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now first of all, in this passage, note the I wills. I will do. I will. I will. I will. That's sovereign. That's the language of sovereignty. But note also verse 1, how he reveals himself to Abram. I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. Now there are two possible etymologies for that word. Number one, it's the Hebrew word Shaddad, means to be powerful. It points to God as possessing all power in heaven and earth. Yet, that really is pretty much the same definition of El, as we've already looked at. So, Shaddai seems to be something different than just power. So, others think it's rather derived from the word Shad, meaning breast, a woman's breast. So, the title Shaddai signifies one who nourishes, one who supplies, one who satisfies. And then when it's connected to El before it, it makes him the one mighty to nourish, mighty to satisfy, mighty to supply. And in this sense then, God is the all-sufficient one. That's El Shaddai. He is the all-bountiful God, El Shaddai. Not one who just drips down blessings, but one who pours them out abundantly in all-sufficient aid, unhindered. He is the God who is enough. He is the God who is able. The God who reveals himself indeed so of omnipotence for the purpose of aiding his people and fulfilling his promises. And so to Abraham and Sarah, he is the God who will give them a son, even though they think it impossible. Abraham had previously thought that maybe they should adopt their, and when they were childless for so many years, he thought that maybe they should adopt their faithful servant Eliezer, And God said, no, he's not the one. Even here in chapter 17, Abraham is skeptical, even after God comes to him this way, he's skeptical that he and Sarah will have a son at this late stage in their marriage. So he proposes that Ishmael be the one through whom the promise would come. But God will have none of it. Now in verses 17 through 21, he does say that Ishmael will have many descendants. But God declares that the covenant line will go through the son of Abraham and Sarah. And so here we see at the beginning of the covenant people of God that its history is to be decisively shaped by God's sovereign choice. God says it'll be through Isaac, not Ishmael. The child of promise would be from Sarah. And to bolster Abraham's faith, then, God reveals himself as El Shaddai, mighty in sufficiency. It's a name that backs up God's promises. And if the sovereign God promises, what thing, what circumstance, what obstacle, what person can possibly stop its fulfillment? What we think impossible becomes reality when God is factored into it. What we think is loss, with God comes supply and satisfaction. God promised them a son. In revealing himself as El Shaddai, he demonstrates his sovereignty to supply all that is needed to make it happen. His all-sufficiency brings to life their reproductive organs, so that 1 year later, Isaac is born. Who can do such a thing to a lady who is 91 and a man who's 100? Who can do such a thing? Answer: a sovereign God who controls all things by the word of his power. To make a promise as he did to them and then fulfill it in the way he did shows he is able to carry out his purposes and plans to their fullest and most glorious completion. That's sovereignty. Listen, as El Shaddai, he is sufficient and he is able to triumph over every obstacle. So what that they had tried over and over and over again to have a kid? So what if there had been no pregnancy before? So what if they're both now old? God had promised. And as the one mighty to satisfy and supply, he is able and he does what it takes to fulfill his word. That's sovereignty. He does whatever he wants, with whomever he wants, in ways that everybody else thinks is impossible. He's able, and nothing stands in his way. He's sufficient for the need. Who thought that a bunch of weak nobodies could cause the church to grow and grow and grow and grow as it has? But you see, what we think is impossible with God, the Almighty, the all-sufficient one, he can take a nobody and make him a somebody. He can make someone like Moses, who's slow of speech. And he says, I'm not eloquent. I can't go before Pharaoh. And yet, what does he do? Aaron doesn't speak. God sends Aaron along to do it, but he doesn't speak. It's Moses who's bold. Who can do that? Who can change a guy like that? Who can use a guy like that? A sovereign God who does what he wants, whomever he wants. And what a sufficiency it is. All that God is and all that God has is ours. Every perfection of his nature encircles us. Every pulse of his heart beats for us. Every glance of his eye smiles upon us. And with regard to Abraham and Sarah, secondly, he's able to triumph over every failure of man. They wrongly tried to help God out, and it resulted in trouble and turmoil in their family. But their lapse of faith did not nullify God's promise. For he's sufficient to turn failures into victories. So what if you've made a mistake in judgment? So what if you've caused offense? So what if you've grossly misjudged something? So what? God is able to overcome every mistake, every failure to perfect his will. So what that Jonah tried to run away from God? God had his way. And Jonah went and preached to Nineveh. So what that you've made a mistake? God is able to overcome every mistake, every failure to perfect his will in our lives. God's will can never be frustrated by you or anyone else. He's sufficient to supply the need. Thirdly, hasn't he already proven his sufficiency by being able to overcome your sin? Your sin was great. The guilt of that sin was insurmountable. The penalty was eternal. But the all-sufficient God sent his all-sufficient Son to make an all-sufficient sacrifice for all the sins of all his people of all time. What sufficiency there is in Christ. He is a redeeming, sympathizing, ever-present, ever-precious, ever-loving Savior. He made full atonement for the vast and countless number of our offenses. He erased every line of the indictment that was against us. And he blotted out every stain of sin that was upon us. He is all-sufficient to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And since salvation, hasn't he always been sufficient and able to overcome every opposition, spiritual opposition that comes your way? The scripture says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Because the one residing in us is God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one sufficient to provide every defense necessary to win the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and sin. In Christ is found a sufficiency to deliver. In Christ there's found a fullness to supply. In Christ we find a loving, sympathizing heart to comfort. Your perplexity cannot baffle his wisdom. Your needs cannot exhaust his resources. Your sorrow cannot distance his sympathy. He who has delivered you out of your greatest trouble will not forsake you in your trials. If you're overwhelmed by temptation, know that God will provide, that he will provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10. Or Hebrews 2:18. Remember that he himself suffered when tempted. And by that suffering, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows what you're going through. He is sufficient for every need as sovereign Lord. And so as Ephesians 3:20 says, he is able to do far more exceedingly abundantly than we can ask or think. There's a verse in Lamentations that speaks to this. In Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. He's my portion. Rest in that, believer in Jesus, so you can hope in the Lord. Make the most of your portion. He is your portion. He's all-sufficient for your need. He's the all-bountiful God. He's able. So in your adversity, in your trial, you can hope in the Lord because he is a very present help in the time of trouble. And because he's also immutable, he's more than a present help. He's a future help as well for everything that you go through. So hope in God. And as we see, the continued use of this name throughout the Old Testament is the same. It is El Shaddai who promises Jacob a multitude of descendants in chapter 28, verse 3. And it's a promise that he sovereignly fulfilled. He was sufficient to fulfill. When Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel, he opened his mouth to do so, but God made the opposite come out. Who does that? You see, God promised to bless Abraham, to be his God, to be the God of his descendants. If any cursing would occur, it would be God's cursing, as Deuteronomy tells us. So Balaam, when he opened his mouth in Numbers chapter 24, this is what he says. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, who sees the vision of the Almighty, Shaddai. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and all his enemies shall be disposed. In other words, what was desired to be said wasn't. Who does that kind of thing? Who can cause a prophet to say the opposite of what he intended to say? And who can, in this passage, predict the reign of one Messiah who will put all enemies under his feet? Answer: a sovereign God who has purposed to be the all-sufficient helper of his people. A sovereign God who does according to his will in the host of heaven, in the inhabitants of earth, and none shall stay his hand. And again, El Shaddai is the one Job came to know. There are more references to El Shaddai in the book of Job than in any other book. And it should be obvious why. It is when God's people are suffering that they need the mighty promiser and his all-sufficiency. And in Job's case, when those arrows of affliction came, guess what he called them in chapter 6, verse 4? The arrows of the Almighty. The arrows of Shaddai. The arrows of the all-sufficient God who aids us. That puts that affliction in a whole different light, doesn't it? Yes, God's arrows of testings are sharp. But they come to prove us, to strengthen us, and they come from his love. So Job's consolation in this his trial was to simply trust God's sufficiency to supply his deepest need. And El Shaddai provided. Who would have thought that after seeing Job in the beginning chapters lose everything, all of his riches gone, all of his flocks and herds gone, all of his children gone, and then see him scratching himself with a broken piece of pottery on an ash heap and try to get relief from the pain of the disease that he had gotten? Who would have thought, when you see that, that when you come to chapter 42, the latter days of Job would be more than his beginning? But such is the sovereign sufficiency of El Shaddai to reverse one's circumstances and give, as the New Testament says, good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over. But we must take note of something here. For before God supplies, we must come to an end of ourselves. That's what Abraham and Sarah had to do. They had to learn that what God promises cannot be fulfilled by the works of the flesh. They had to lose all confidence in the flesh, realize that there's nothing that can be done to fulfill this promise. And then it's God who steps in. they needed to learn to trust God alone. Their grandson Jacob had to learn the same lesson. He had to be made lame before God would allow him to enter into the promised land again, so that he couldn't claim it as being acquired by his own ingenuity or boast of his own sufficiency. Even Job, upon seeing God's sovereignty and realizing, as he says in chapter 42, verse 2, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And yet in verse 6, he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, before God comes to us as the all-sufficient one, we must empty ourselves of ourselves. We must remove all pride and all self-sufficiency so that God can lavishly supply us with more than enough and beyond what we need. This is important. The less empty we are of self, the less blessing God can pour into us. But when we rid ourselves of self-will and self-sufficiency, then the more blessing He can pour into our lives. And if we think about it a little more, isn't this how God saves us? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Salvation only comes when we empty ourselves of all works about which we can boast and realize that we are saved not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If we trust in the all-sufficient Savior, then we will experience His all-sufficient grace who provides what He promises. And that God is able to do such things for His people, that He can provide for them in their sorrows, in their afflictions, in their loss, that God can back up and fulfill His every promise, shows us His immutable sovereignty over all things. He's El Shaddai. In that name are the inexhaustible stores of His bounty and the rich fullness of His grace and self-sacrificing love. Listen, Christian, He's enough. The psalmist, Psalm 73:5 says, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. Why? Because in the previous verse he said, You guide me with Your counsel, and afterward You will receive me to glory. What more do you want? He's enough. Through His death, He has prepared for you a place in glory. He's enough. In Christ, you have an inheritance reserved in heaven and kept by the power of God. He's enough. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's enough. He will supply all our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. He's enough. He works all things together for the good of those who love God. He's enough. He is with you to the end of the age. He is enough. He's sovereign. He's all-sufficient. An all-sufficient supply. Why trust yourselves? Why trust your own ingenuity? Your own plans? Rest in the abundant fullness of God Almighty. He's enough. And He is more than enough for the salvation of our souls. He can save to the uttermost. What He begins, when He begins that good work in you, He'll finish it. He's enough. And no one, not anywhere, anytime, will be able to snatch you from His hand. He's enough. He will hold you fast. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the all-sufficient, all-bountiful, God who is able. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that when we look. That's when we get ourselves into trouble, when trouble comes and finds us, we know that you are sovereign over those troubles, that you have even sent them. They're the arrows of the Almighty. And they have been sent for a purpose, to make us stronger, to make us better, to make us more faithful, to make us have more faith and trust, to refine us. So help, and so that you have sovereignly sent them to us, but we thank you that you are also sovereignly sufficient for the need, that you can give us what is needed to overcome the trial, to overcome the obstacle, to overcome the failure. Lord, without you, we would die. Without you, we would flounder. Without you, we would have no stability in this life. But you are the all-sufficient, all-abounding God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And we found in you, Lord Jesus, that you are enough. Enough for our salvation. Enough for our sanctification. Enough for strength and stability as we live our Christian life, and it will be enough for our glorification. Lord, in all of this, we give you the praise and the glory for your all-sufficiency as God Almighty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.